The kingdom of heaven, and this is the counsel of the whole of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven is entered through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know this, and we preach this, and we testify to it. And that relationship is based on, it is born out of and sustained by faith. And faith is a coming together of all that we think and all the choices that we make and our willingness to subject our will to God and to trust Him with every resource, with every thought, every feeling, and the very essence of who we are. Now, the kingdom of this world, as opposed to the kingdom of heaven, provides a substitute for its subjects who want to feel and somehow get in touch with that spiritual part of themselves without the annoying aspect of subjecting themselves to God. The kingdom of this world provides a substitute for that faith relationship, and it is called religion. Today's reading examines the difference between faith that saves and a religion that does not. First, a little background is necessary. The Bible teaches us that God's enormous purpose in His relationship with Israel was to bless all humankind through Israel. Through Israel, God would teach the truth to all people everywhere and to bring them into a saving relationship with Him. This was God's intent. Israel's base of operations would be the land that was previously called Canaan. The Canaanites, the people who lived there at the time, were Israel's arch enemies, and they represented the greatest threat and the greatest temptation to Israel's faithfulness. They had common language. Israel and the people of Canaan had a common language and heritage, and it made them very much more like one another than like the Egyptians. The pagan gods of the Canaanites and the religious rituals of those gods were fertility rituals of the Canaanites, and they were a constant temptation and snare to Israel. As time went on, however, and Israel continued to dabble with paganism and try to combine what they thought was the best of both to make God back into their image, They were conquered by Babylon and sent into exile. And the great exile into Babylon and to Persia changed all of this. The Jews never again embraced paganism. Vowing to never again fall into disobedience, faithful Jews returned to the law when they returned to Jerusalem and tried to apply the law to every conceivable action and every possible circumstance, hoping to guarantee a spiritual people that never wandered from their God, at least amongst those who were truly dedicated to God. Now, one such group of the dedicated were the Pharisees. They were not priests. They were not even Levites. Phariseeism was a lay movement. And for those of you who think that all the evils in the church are centered around the hierarchy and the clergy, the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees were a lay movement, and they were every bit as much in the wrong as the religious elite of their day. As a matter of fact, they had become the religious elite of Jesus' day. By the time Jesus came amongst us, hundreds of years after Jerusalem was re-inhabited and rebuilt, the law had evolved. It had morphed into a huge catalog of teachings and traditions that had become a god unto itself. It either mesmerized or crushed anybody who tried to follow it. So a great deal of change had happened amongst God's people and their relationship with God and the law. Meanwhile, a great deal of changes had been, the Canaanites had undergone quite a few changes as well. virtual extinction being one of them. By the time the Babylons came in and took over the Palestine, they wiped out what was left of any of the city-states of the Canaanites. During Jesus' time, a people called the Syrophoenicians were descendants of the otherwise extinct Canaanites. Matthew in verse 22 identifies the woman, a Syrophoenician, who ran to see Jesus as a Canaanite woman. He didn't identify her as a God-fearer or even a renegade Jew like the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, the only group that the Pharisees considered a greater defiling influence to the faithful people of Israel than the Samaritans were the Canaanites. So there's a purpose in this woman being labeled as a Syrophoenician or a Canaanite. It's not, and there's a reason that these two stories are put back to back. Because they didn't happen in the same town. Jesus walked away from Jerusalem and was out in the countryside when he ran into this woman. But Matthew put the two stories together so that we would see two things. Matthew makes this Canaanite connection to emphasize the contrast between the Pharisees' faithless religion and the woman's religionless faith. Jesus critiques the Pharisees who were picking a fight with him over dietary and purity laws. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29 saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And this was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus' time. This is hundreds of years before the Pharisees added volumes and volumes and volumes to the law. It was a tendency of God's people to twist God's word so that it fit their definition of who they wanted God to be, or to add to it until it looked like what they wanted for themselves. The heart of the problem was that their heart was the problem. They were far from God. And this is a danger that all religious people, all Christians who are dedicated and discipled and disciplined in their religious exercise and their coming together, it's a problem and a danger we all face. The danger that our religion replaces God. Jesus said that we are more likely to be defiled by what comes out of us than what we allow in, by what our heart chooses to worship, value, and seek other than or in place of God. Jesus makes a list in verse 19. It's a short list, a quick list of what will defile or poison our heart. And interestingly enough, it's basically a recitation of half of the Ten Commandments. Evil thoughts, especially thoughts that are so convoluted that they call that which is good evil, and thoughts that had led the Pharisees to excuse themselves from caring for their parents, which was an obligation that every faithful Israelite had to their parents. They excused themselves from doing that by saying that all of their resources and who they were was now dedicated to God, and therefore their parents had no reason to expect help because it was given to God. And using that, obviously, to get out of sharing any of their wealth with their parents or any of their time with their parents. So, and that's, by the way, that's the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. He speaks against murder, the sixth commandment. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, murderous and hateful thoughts. He speaks against adultery and fornication, which is the seventh commandment. Or as Jesus says in the same sermon, embracing lustful imaginings. He condemns theft, the eighth commandment, and false witness and slander, or even, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, calling your brother a fool, the ninth commandment. Jesus lists half of the Ten Commandments as examples of what really defiles us, commandments that direct us in our dealings with one another. what defiles us much more than what or how we eat, how or what we think, or even who we associate with, is how we treat or mistreat one another. If we're going to be fastidious and disciplined, then Jesus would rather we be fastidious and disciplined about what we nurture in our hearts. Healthy hearts are revealed by actions of love. Unhealthy hearts are revealed by selfish actions. It's interesting just to look again at the comparison between the two stories that while the Pharisees were cutting themselves off from their family and people that they believed were beneath them and criticizing God himself for how he ate lunch, that the reason that this pagan woman exhibited faith or found faith in Jesus Christ was because she was so in love with her daughter that she would do anything to bring healing to her. Love brought her, a pagan, to Jesus Christ. Hatred kept those who were supposed to be the elite away from Jesus Christ. Jesus condemns the faithless religion of the Pharisees, but he affirms and he commends the religionless faith of the Canaanite woman. Now, in case you're wondering, I think that faithful religion is the ideal. I think that we need to have coming together. And if we're going to come together, that has to be something. There have to be rules of engagement so that we don't chew each other up and spit each other out. There has to be rules of accountability. There has to be something so that when we come together, it's not chaos. But there is a way that we can expect to hear the word of the Lord as we, different people, come together. And all of that amounts to religion. But it needs faith at its very core and foundation. What do we see in this woman that teaches us how to believe and how to act and how to have a religion that has faith in it? Even the mustard seed of faith in the Canaanite woman recognized Jesus as the chosen one, the anointed, the son of David. The Pharisees wouldn't. They couldn't. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees were insisting that Jesus was casting out demons. Why? Because he had a demon in him himself. They were looking at what Jesus was doing, which was good, and calling it evil. Meanwhile, this woman recognized, because she came to Jesus in love and was just looking and observing what he was doing, she recognized that this man was the Son of God. The foundation of true faith is the belief that Jesus is someone unique and someone special. He is both God and man. He is Messiah. The faith of the Canaanite woman knew that hoping in God was worth the risk of being disappointed. It was a hope worth fighting for. The faith of the Canaanite woman is not a controlled or polite faith. She pleads on behalf of her loved one. She knows that she is desperately needy, and she's okay with that. She doesn't care what other people think about her. She wants to get a hold of Jesus. The word translated cry out means to shout or to scream. Okay, that's what she was doing, which explains why the disciples were slightly annoyed, that she kept following along. It might have been part of the fun that helped this woman continue through is how annoyed she was making the helpers that were surrounding Jesus. But she didn't care. She wasn't looking at them. She was just looking at Jesus. She cries out to Jesus at the top of her lungs. And finally, she gets in Jesus' way. And now remember, there's a crowd all around him as he's walking through this crowd of people who are coming up to him. And she gets right in front of him. She works herself up to the front of the line, and then she bows down before Jesus. Now, that's an attitude of supplication, of need. It's also a great way to make yourself a living boulder that Jesus has to either pull up his robes and jump over or stop and pay attention to. Most of all, The faith of the Canaanite woman was courageous. She's very bold in engaging Jesus. She wants to be in his face. None of this touch his garments hem nonsense. She wants Jesus. She's not there to tell him his business, but she is there to dialogue with him as necessary, to do whatever is necessary with him on behalf of her daughter whom she loves. We, all of us, exercise the image of God in us when we stand up and with respect plead, even at the top of our voice, our heart's concerns and the people whom we love. But God is not a miracle dispensing machine. God is a person. And prayer must seek the person, not just the blessing. How many of you know what this is? That's right. It's one of the few timeless icons that generate that builds a bridge between me and Eloise. Was it Eloise that said that, or was you? Okay. It's a Pez dispenser. How many of you know what a Pez dispenser is? Oh, good. So what's in here is some completely worthless candy that tastes right now like it was made in 1958 when the first one of these came out, and it's annoying. But what's so cool, this happens to be some sort of multicolored dinosaur head, but when you pull the dinosaur head back, out comes a little candy. And it's the pulling back of the head that's the fun part, and ejects this little candy that you can chew up if you can stand it. It tastes a little bit like dried up toothpaste. The neat part is that there it is. It's in a neat little container, and when you want it, it's there. You just push the head back, and out comes a candy. Prayer is not like that. Approaching God is not like that. We make two mistakes. When we are polite, when we ask of God blessings or dare to ask of God only that which we feel that we can imagine has happened if he does nothing. In other words, to pray a prayer that watches God's back, that tries to make up for any failure on his part to actually act and do anything, to pray with timidity, with no expectation of God's involvement and living presence in our life. The other mistake we made is to think like Star Wars, that God is the Force, and that somehow we just have to visualize the Force and believe it, and things will be made the way we want it. Because our will is constantly being transformed into a will like his. And that's what we need to be surrendered to. God is not a force. He's a person. And we dare not insult him by asking prayers that we will fulfill on ourselves, nor should we insult him by demanding that he serve us so that we can go back to living our life our way. We can't presume on him. Jesus' remark about not giving the children's food to the dogs is like, it's like this clap. It's this beautiful story. A woman of faith who goes to all kinds of trouble to get up at the feet of Jesus. She throws herself down there for her daughter. And Jesus says this awful thing. And it trips up everybody who reads the story. I am unable to believe that what Jesus said, the food is for the children. You don't give what is valuable and what is for the children. You don't throw it to the dogs. I'm unable to believe that Jesus was being peevish or rude. He had already healed other non-Jews, and he never treated people with contempt, except the Pharisees. Something in the expression of Jesus and the tone of his voice, maybe, must have communicated that this was not a put-down, but an invitation. An invitation that somehow for this woman, who is clearly a scrapper, someone who went way out of her way to get Jesus' attention and was going to get it for her daughter's sake no matter what, It energized this woman's courage, and it sharpened her wits. I can't imagine Jesus saying that sort of thing to the Roman centurion, or to anyone else for that matter. Her answer, the answer that this brought out in her, that even the dogs get scraps under the master's table, her answer serves as the high watermark of faith in the Gospels. And Jesus says they've never found faith like this anywhere. There are many instances in the Bible of prayers that have become conversations. Conversations that is more than just an exchange of information, more than just a request for a blessing. They are prayers that are more scrappy and real than many of ours. Jacob wrestled with God all night. Moses interceded with God for the rebellious people of Israel, and we are told that God changed his mind. Job had a long discussion with God about faith and justice. Abraham bargains with God like a used car salesman or like a used car customer who is trying to get from God assurances for Sodom and Gomorrah because of his love for Lot. And of course, there was the Roman centurion with the powerful and insightful thoughts on authority and power that impressed Jesus as well. All of these people and this lone Canaanite woman entered into conversations with God. In each situation, God was more than a cosmic Santa Claus or genie in a lamp or Pez dispenser. He is a real person that treasures the exchange of hearts and mind that real prayer can initiate. The exchange itself can become the healing event. Being in his presence and having him respond is itself part of our healing and reason enough to meet with God. The power of prayer for the Christian, when it comes right down to it, is in the quality of our relationship with God, not in the force of will or the single-minded purpose that we apply. Confidence is not presumption. We believe that God will bless us when we pray in love for another, but we don't presume that he will do what we tell him to do. The result of Jesus' encounter with this brash pagan woman is sweeter and more faithful than the meticulous religion of the pedigreed Pharisees who were so sure of themselves, who in fact were the blind leading the blind. The Pharisees are defiled by their religion, especially by their indifference to others, even their own parents, and their jealous hatred of Jesus. The woman is vindicated and blessed for her trust in Jesus with a faith that was greater than what was to be found in all of Israel. And Jesus, I don't think Jesus is one of these guys that just says things for effect like some people tweet. All right, Jesus meant it when he said it. I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. And here's this pagan woman that represents a people who were at one time a stumbling block to his people. Jesus looked her in the eye and challenged her heart. Once she responded out loud to the challenge that Jesus gave her, she realized, for the first time maybe, that crumbs were what she wanted. It was all that she had ever wanted was crumbs. And wasn't she tired of that? Didn't she want more? She walked away challenged, with her eyes open, with her heart open for more, ready to receive more. Her daughter was healed, yes. But I doubt she was ever satisfied with God's crumbs again. She was sick of being a dog licking up leftovers. She wanted to be one of the children at the table. She wanted her daughter to have a place at the table. And that's something that she didn't understand before she was challenged, when all she had in mind was to get the thing that she wanted at all cost, which was healing for her daughter. But because she was open to Jesus and entered into dialogue with him, because she wrestled with Jesus, she had a much broader understanding of what her hunger really was. And don't you think that that's what Jesus wanted her to discover? What she had to discover for herself, what no one could tell her to think for herself. Jesus was just a few weeks away from making it possible for her and her daughter to be children at the kingdom's table, to be honored and beloved, not scavengers, not looking for cast-offs. Once again, Matthew communicates the compelling truth that the kingdom of heaven is not like anything that we've ever built or could ever build for ourselves. The faith that we have to exercise to enter that kingdom is all about meeting God with courage and trust. It's about having our wits about us so that when we shout out for his attention and we get it, we can wrestle like Jacob, we can argue like Moses, we can haggle like Abraham, or reason like Job, and we can stand up for ourselves like that Canaanite mother. I know that God loves you. I know that he loves me. He wants prayer to be one of the exercises we undertake that reveals that to us, that deepens it in us because we encounter him on a prolonged basis in that prayer. I don't believe that we will always get what we think we want from his hand, even when that thing that we want is a tremendously good thing that we can't imagine living without. But I do believe that we will meet our King face to face in that kind of prayer, a prayer that may be a moment long, or a prayer that maybe you will give over a period of years or decades or a lifetime. We will meet Jesus face to face, and it will be good, and we will rejoice that we have met with him. Our hearts will join to his, and the increase in love that results will bring grace, and no one will be licking up crumbs off the floor.